Good morning, church, wherever you may be. Those that did manage to change their clocks and come on time, congratulations. We're glad that you're here. I would like to personally extend my congratulations to Frank and Lorette on their 50th wedding anniversary. In the Shona language of Zimbabwe, where I was born, we would say, Makoro koto, mwari wumbarera ishe. That means, congratulations, the Lord bless you. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Hide the speaker behind the cross, that Jesus only may be seen and heard, and that we may worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you a question. In what kind of religious home were you brought up in? Was it one that was legalistic, with all sorts of rules and regulations and rituals, with little Christian love? Or was it a truly Christian home where there was joy and fellowship in Christ? Well, if you were brought up in an Orthodox Jewish home, there were three basic spiritual disciplines in your religious life. And someone said this, three great pillars on which the most prominent practical requirements for personal piety in Judaism was based. And these three were giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting, or as you say, fasting. As we consider our series in the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, we want to examine just those two aspects of giving to the needy and prayer. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest sermon of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels, and it represents the major ideals of kingdom living for the Christian. And as we see, the words of Jesus are practical and concise. He was a truly brilliant master orator. And Jesus wants to make it clear that his followers should live in this world a noticeably different way of life to others, that we need to be different from the world. And his teachings demand that his followers do better than what society allows or expects. And his followers will be held accountable to that much higher standard of conduct, the standard of love and selflessness that Jesus would show when he died on the cross for our sins. So I invite you this morning to see what we can learn from this next part of the sermon. Now, Jesus would not have had any problem with doing those three things mentioned, giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. But what troubled him was that he knew that because of our sinful natures, so often right things are done with wrong motives. And the great weakness of good people is they like to, as the modern proverb puts it, blow their own trumpet. In other words, bring glory to themselves. And by doing this, they lose the most important part of that value. And the strange thing is that these three aspects easily lend themselves to wrong motives. And perhaps that's why Jesus speaks about them here. So let's look firstly, and if you're taking notes, giving manward. Giving manward. And we read from the scripture, Matthew 6, 1-4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as do the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you're taking notes, how not to give, or simply put, without any fuss. How not to give without any fuss. In giving to the needy, our Lord desires that we should avoid pomp and ceremony. We are not to give as if we wanted everyone to know how generous we are and receive the praise of others. And Jesus says that is all the reward you will get. So enjoy the applause of others now, because you're not going to get any reward in heaven. Secondly, taking notes, how to give. Put simply, do it secretly. Do it secretly. Jesus says that we must not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. In other words, we do not keep an account. God does that. He records it all, and you know what He will do? He will reward you openly. But you may ask, what if the person finds out that we gave something to them? Do we lose our reward? No, of course not. Not if our motive was for God's glory and not for our own. And God, of course, knows our hearts. So our giving to the needy must never be an outcome of just duty or from our own prestige among others. It must be that instinctive overflow of a loving heart. We must give to others as Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Now, over our many years of ministry, BJ and I have received gifts from God's people who we never knew who sent them. There's too many to mention, but the one that's memorable to us was when we were about to get engaged. We were both students at Bible College and therefore didn't have much money to spare. And I was wondering, how on earth am I going to buy a ring for my wife, besides getting a curtain ring? Well, just before we left to go back to Zimbabwe to get engaged, somebody handed us an envelope which was given to them by somebody else. And when we got where we were, went and bought the ring, inside that envelope was the exact amount for that ring, including the sales tax. So we saw how God did provide for us. From somebody to this very day, we do not even know who it was. You see, those things that God gives us always comes at the right time. And we need to thank Him for His faithful servants, because we know they will be rewarded in heaven. The admiration of people for these efforts of an outward show is the only reward they will ever get. So we need to ask ourselves the question, in our worship and service, is the vertical or the horizontal relationship more prominent and important to us? Second thing now, we want to look at prayer. You're taking notes. Prayer which is Godward. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I wonder if you noticed, Jesus says three times in verse 5 and 6 and 7, when you pray. Here, you see, he assumes that his disciples, his followers, pray. May I ask you, if you claim to be a Christian, are you a praying person? Or do you think it's just a waste of time because God knows everything anyway? If you're taking notes, how not to pray. How not to pray. Simply put, not to impress others. The real fault of the people whom Jesus was criticizing was that they prayed to be heard not by God, but to be seen by men. And this is a common fault even today, when in public prayer people try to impress or teach others instead of genuinely pouring out their hearts to God. And this is an insult to God, as they use God merely as a tool to draw attention to themselves. We need to be careful not to use our prayers also as a form of gossip. You know, dear Lord, we pray for so-and-so. Oh, that bad temper of theirs worries me. Oh, Lord, we pray for so-and-so. They're really struggling in their marriage. And that's in a public gathering. Guess whose ears will be flapping and wondering what's going on? Of course, Jesus is not condemning all public prayer. He prayed in public himself. In Matthew 11 and John 11, we read that. And Jesus is not condemning all repetition in prayer. Just that vain and insincere prayer, that babbling prayer. Remember, Jesus repeated himself in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane twice, he asked for that cup to be removed from him. The Apostle Paul repeated his request concerning his thorn in the flesh, and he says he asked the Lord three times. So the Lord is not saying don't repeat prayers, but they must be sincere. You see, God is not swayed by the quantity of our words, but the quality of our heart. And John Bunyan said, in prayer it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. So then, how do we pray? Taking notes, how to pray? Simply put, to please God. Let me say at the outset, we do not pray to give God any information. He is omniscient. He knows all things. We pray to talk and to commune with a loving Heavenly Father God who wants us, who's invited us, who's commanded us to share with Him our every need and concern, to bring them before His throne of grace. If He's our Heavenly Father, He wants to hear us come before Him. And like the disciples, oh, how we need to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And here, Jesus gives us a model or a pattern of prayer. Now, it's not a formula, and it must not be used as a mantra. Some say it would be more accurately called the disciples' prayer, as it was what Jesus taught his disciples. There are many examples of the prayers Jesus prayed, recorded for us in the Gospels, and perhaps John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. But here we come, dear friends, face to face what must be the most vital subject in connection with our Christian life. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of a human soul. We are at our greatest and highest when we are upon our knees and when we come face to face with God. When a person is speaking to God in prayer, everything else fades into insignificance. Prayer is the ultimate test, I believe, of a person's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as a Christian as much as our prayer life. Because everything we do seems easier than to pray. Isn't that true? That's why church pre-meetings are always the least meeting that's attended. Been my experience in 49 years of ministry. And so it's true. People find it easier to do everything else than come together to pray. You see, it's not difficult to give to the needy and to do many other things. But when we call to pray, it seems more difficult. Now we need to note this prayer is a prayer that only true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ can pray. It's a prayer only from the lips of a true disciple that has any full meaning. Someone said this prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we call it, brings the whole of life into the presence of God and brings God into the whole of life. So let's study it in more detail. We notice the plural our Father, and it's used throughout. You see, this is a prayer that is focused on community. The whole prayer is social. Those who pray this prayer acknowledge both the presence of God and their connection to a wider praying community. And as believers, we are part of the body of Christ, the church. Of course, we can and we must pray individually. But as part of the family of God, we should also pray together. And that's why corporate prayer in the church is so important. Paul instructs Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul is instructing Timothy how to pray in church. Writing to the church in Philippi, he says, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Again, in a church situation. And as disciples of Christ and part of the body, we must intercede for one another. Because as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we are encouraged to pray together. Now coming back to the Lord's Prayer. We notice the order of these petitions. The first three are Godward. They have to do with God and His glory. And the second three are manward, to do with our needs and necessities. And as we shall see, there's a logical order in these petitions. They seem to follow one another just naturally. Because it is only when God is given His rightful place that all other things fall into their proper place. So let's study this prayer. We see firstly, if you're taking notes, God's person. Verse 9a, our Father in heaven. This first sentence declares to whom we are to pray. Not to angels, not to saints, but to the everlasting Father of heaven and earth. And we recognize that God is altogether different from us. Literally, in the Greek, He is in the heavens. Our Father who is in the heavens. Whereas we here on earth. He's the Creator. We are His creatures. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to Himself through the death of His Son. And we profess to be His children by faith in Christ and to have the spirit of adoption whereby we can call Him Abba, Father, in the truest sense. And this is the exclusive prerogative of those who are in Christ. Only those in Christ can truly say, Our Father. Let's examine these Godward petitions. Taking notes, Godward petitions. The first petition, God's position. Verse 9b, Hallowed be your name. The prophet Isaiah, you remember, reminded us in chapter 6, verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, hallowed or holy means set apart, sanctified, different from everything else. The name of God in the Hebrew is that name Yahweh, that unique name, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, that self-existing one. And the name means all the attributes of God and the Trinity. Holiness, love, power, wisdom, justice, mercy, truth, majesty, and glory. And dear friends, that name is considered so holy that even today, Jews will not have that name upon their lips. If you see them pray, they will always bow. If they see the name Yahweh and it's not even spelt, we don't know exactly how it really was spelt. So holy is that name. Yes, His name must be treated differently from all other names. That is why God tells us in Exodus 27, You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Have you noticed in the world whose name is blasphemed? Not Allah, not Buddha, not anybody else. Only the name of Jesus Christ. And God will not hold them guiltless. If you call upon God, He will respond to you. So how careful we should be not to approach God in any casual or irreverent manner. Dear friends, it disturbs me that even amongst Christians today, they use so flippantly the expression like, Oh my God, and it's not even in prayer. We should be very careful not to use God's name in vain. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. And He needs to be treated as such. If you're taking notes, the second petition, God's purposes. Verse 10a, Your kingdom come. Now this implies that God is king and has a kingdom. Not a political or earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God means the reign and rule of God. The kingdom of grace which God sets up and maintains in the hearts of His people by the Word and the Spirit in this world. And one day when Jesus shall come again, He will establish His kingdom forever in glory. That's why in Revelation 11, 15b, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So when we pray this prayer, we pray for God's sovereign rule in our lives on this earth as we spread that saving and transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again. You see, we are a people on a mission, and each day we should be doing kingdom business as the Lord instructed us so that His kingdom may extend on this earth. Your kingdom come is our prayer, and we need to be part of that. If you're taking notes, the third petition, God's pleasure. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Now this petition needs little explanation. It's a logical consequence to the first part. The result of the coming of the kingdom of God amongst us is that the will of God will be done as it is in heaven. We are praying that evil will be defeated, that righteousness will prevail as the kingdom of God expands in this world. Now the Lord God Almighty is able to do this on His own. But how wonderful that He invites us to participate and become fellow workers with Him. Isaac Watts wrote a beautiful hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." That's our prayer for the kingdom of God to come. Is that what you and I are looking forward to? Is that what you and I are working towards? That great day as we share the gospel with others by our lives, by our witness, by our words. Now we turn to manward petitions. If you're taking notes, the fourth petition, God's provision. Give us today our daily bread. Now give us means the needs of the individual are not separated from those of the wider community. And this obviously means more than just food. John Calvin said, God cares about everyday things and we should pray about them. So this includes all that is necessary for our daily living, personal, material, physical, social. It's a prayer for our needs, not our greeds. God won't give us what we don't need. He gives us what we need. When we pray this prayer, it gives us hope for each day that God will supply what we need to make it through each day. And Jesus teaches us that if we trust God, He will take care of us. And at the same time, He teaches us, as you look further down in chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, we mustn't be worried about the future, because tomorrow we can renew our dependence upon Him as we once again pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the simplicity of this petition is startling. It reminds us of our total dependence upon God for everything we need in this life. And remember, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So we are totally dependent upon Him. The fifth petition, if you're taking notes, fifth petition, God's pardon. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Sin here is represented as a debt. And a debt arises from a non-payment of what is owing or due. And sin is therefore a debt to God. Sin is withholding from God all the things we owe Him. For example, doing the things we ought not to do, sins of commission, and failing to do what we ought to do, sins of omission. As we all know, debts have an alarming way of accumulating unless we pay them as we go along. But dear friends, before we can pray this prayer, we must have a sense of our own sin and sinfulness, our own need of pardon and forgiveness. Scriptures clearly remind us, Romans 3:10, as it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then how do we pay God? Well, simply, we cannot. We are spiritually bankrupt. There is no good thing in us that God will accept on our behalf. The wonderful fact of the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came to die on the cross to forgive, wash away our sin. He paid for your and my debt to God by His sacrificial atonement as our substitute in our place. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we accepted His death on the cross for me? Do I know that my sins are forgiven, my debt is paid, that I can stand before a holy God and know that in His sight I'm covered by the blood of Christ and have His righteousness? That hymn writer put it so well, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. There's not a day that goes by that we do not sin in one way or another. So, dear friends, we need to keep a short account with God. John 1:8-9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's our daily prayer. Come before the Lord every day. Every time the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, stop, confess it, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you. Keep a short account with God. But I want you to notice there's another part to this prayer, which Jesus explains more fully, verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, If you forgive men when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In other words, just as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us our sins, we must be willing to forgive others who have sinned against us. And the proof that we are forgiven is that we forgive others. And that means we cannot hold grudges and grievances towards others. We are not given the luxury of holding on to bitterness. We must forgive others from our hearts. John Stott, that great English theologian, said this, and I want to quote, when our eyes are opened to the enormity of our offenses against God, the offenses others may have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offense of others, it proves we have minimized our own. That is pretty profound, but it's true. Because you see, praying this prayer, it's a soul-searching petition. And when done as the Lord teaches us, it will bring healing and restoration. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you struggling with forgiveness, unforgiveness in your life? Is there someone against whom you are holding a grudge and find difficult to forgive? I've had to counsel people who for years and years have held grudges against others and never found peace until they brought that to the foot of the cross and forgiven that person. Remember Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Oh, dear friend, don't allow bitterness, that seed of bitterness, grow in your heart. Whatever a person has done or not done, said or not said, if it has offended you or hurt you, yes, that is true. But as a believer in Jesus, you need to forgive them. Let it go. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Then, and then only, will you know that true freedom of heart and mind. So, dear friend, cannot pray this prayer if you have unforgiveness in your heart. Let's move on to the sixth petition, if you're taking notes. God's purity and protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now we know from James 1:13 that God does not and cannot tempt us to do evil, although he will and sometimes does test our faith. But the problem meaning of this text is that we are asking God not to permit us, as weak as we are and prone to sin, to enter into a vulnerable situation which would then expose us to temptation and to fall. We're asking God to help us, but also we have got to also resist temptation. We cannot just allow God to take it away. He's not going to do that. It's in the world all around us. As I preached some weeks ago on the temptation of Jesus, temptation is all around us. And I said, if you remember, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nestling in your hair. So we're praying that God will help us to overcome temptation, but we have to have a part. In other words, we must not put ourselves deliberately in a vulnerable situation. In this prayer, we are praying for strength from God to resist temptation. So we must stay in tune with the Holy Spirit's guidance to avoid anything that will tempt us to sin. We pray daily. Sorry, can we get some water? We pray daily for God to... Sorry, thank you. Oh, bless you, sister. You can see I'm not used to preaching anymore. See, it's a prayer that God would deliver us more and more from the practice and the power of sin. Then one day, in glory, to be delivered completely from the presence of sin. And then, if you're taking notes, the doxology, God's power. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you'll notice in the margin of the NIV that it tells us that some later manuscripts have added this verse. It's not in some of the earlier manuscripts. However, it does seem so appropriate and much in the spirit of the prayer itself. They remind us that the God of the Bible is more powerful than all the forces of evil, and he is well able to answer our prayers. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This prayer therefore ends with words of adoring praise. And although not in those earlier manuscripts, it's still a good ending. Well, what do we say in conclusion? What a prayer. In all 57 Greek words in the original, no vain repetitions here. Such a marvelous prayer which has depths that we shall never reach, and yet has such simplicity that it's not complicated. This might have been the earliest prayer you were taught, but it's by no means childish. It means it meets the needs of all kinds of people at every level. And as we've said before, it's not really the Lord's Prayer. He did not use it himself. It's the disciples' prayer, which Jesus taught us. And it is only as we enter into the life of discipleship can we really appreciate its meaning. So, beloved, today, what's the application for us? What a challenge this is for all who call themselves Christians to examine our own hearts and ask some serious questions. Some think in our modern day, no point in praying really, don't go to prayer meetings, don't bother, because God knows all things and he works whether we pray or not. 1,000 times no. That is surely considering prayer from a purely human point of view. The very fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, needed to pray to his Heavenly Father is surely enough reason why we as sinners need to pray. Furthermore, Jesus commands his followers to pray. Luke 18:1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should pray and never give up. So if you are a Christian and you're not praying, you are in direct disobedience to the Lord. And may I say, you need therefore to confess and repent and ask God to forgive you. What is more, Jesus has even taught us how to pray. Therefore, there is no excuse. What is yours and my prayer life really like? Someone said, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? It's true, isn't it? So often our prayers are a little more than like a shopping list, just a string of requests. Notice again, our Lord began this model prayer for us by concern not for our own needs or even the needs of others, but concern that God might be honored and glorified. True prayer is concern for the person and work of God, our Heavenly Father. True prayer is coming to God and acknowledging who He is and what He's done. And then, after worshipping Him, as the Lord has shown us, bring our requests. Are you and I persistent in prayer? Are our prayers passionate or just a meaningless ritual? Are they filled with intensity and fervor? Or are they weak and lacking in faith? Are we interceding for others, those in need, the unsaved? Is there a burden on our hearts to see God's kingdom expand and to see His will done on earth? Someone said this, for the Christian, praying should be like breathing. Just as breathing is the response of a physical life to the presence of air, so prayer should be the response of a spiritual life in the presence of God. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are living in difficult and serious days. Oh, that we might be men and women of prayer. Surely our prayer should be, O Lord, teach us to pray for your glory and for our good. Amen. I've asked our music director, Ferdinand, to sing a very special song. I want you to listen very carefully to the words. Thank you, Brother Ferdinand.